Family Life Center, but this is for anybody who works with our children and teens. This meeting is a training that we are required to do for our denomination and for our insurance. And so we do believe in providing a safe place for our children and teens, and this training is part of that for anybody who works with them. So lunch will be provided down there. You know who you are if you work with the kids and need to be part of that. But just a reminder to not jet out of here after church and to remember that in the Family Life Center. There will be no Super Summer Something this week. Why is that? District Assembly. Very good. So you all are off the hook this week. And can enjoy Wednesday evening doing something you need to do or spending time with family. However, you're not totally off the hook because Pastor Heather has put together these snazzy little QR codes, and they are out on the Welcome Center, and you need to grab one of them on your way out because it has a QR code for you to scan to be able to watch District Assembly, or if you would prefer, you can text a code to a specific number, and then they will send you a link so that you can watch the live stream. So you don't have to watch District Assembly, but it would probably be good for you to at least watch the Wednesday night service since you won't be here. And also, it's a good idea to know what's going on in our denomination. And there's one more reason you should do it. That's because Pastor Bonnie is the star of District Assembly. You may not have known that, but he is the district secretary, and he holds everything together, and every gray hair he has is because of that. So, but seriously, don't forget about this. Don't show up here on Wednesday night and watch part of District Assembly. It's good for you to be connected to what's going on in the larger denomination. All right, next Sunday evening, from 6 to 8:30 p.m., Vacation Bible School begins. So we've been announcing for several weeks. If you know that your kids or grandkids are going to be here, make sure that you register them online beforehand. And if you have not had a chance to sign up to help but have a night you can help or something you can do, I'm sure Miss Mary would be happy to put you to work. So hit her up after service, and she'll be glad to plug you in wherever she needs you. Been mentioning for several weeks as well about the Fall Arts and Crafts Festival that's coming up in September. There's promotional info and other info about that out on the welcome desk, so please don't forget about that. It seems like September's a long way off, but it's really not, so I want you to be aware of that and be thinking of that. All right. I believe that is all we have for the announcements this morning. Thank you all for being here, for your support of the church, with your attendance and your tithes and offerings. But in my capacity as NMI president, once a year we normally do a special service where we briefly recognize those who have passed away that were members of the church within the past year, and we honor them with a certificate that the Church of the Nazarene does through NMI called a memorial roll. So I will run through those presentations, and we'll talk a little bit about those folks and remember them. And then we also give away Distinguished Service Awards, and those are for people within the congregation who have made a contribution to missions or to the larger work of the church that we want to recognize while they're still alive, and we can say we appreciate them. So we've got a couple of those that we're going to do, and I'll briefly talk about each of these folks and give you a moment to remember them and our congregation and the things they contributed to our church. I'll give a brief moment. I don't know. I know some of the families are here, so if there's a member of the family, when I go over the name and talk about the person, if you would want to come up and grab the certificate, that would be great. But if any of the family members are not able to be here, then we'll ship them. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were telling me something. He's keeping me on track. So the first one is Miss Lillian Maxine Grimm. Many of you all know her. She came to this church for many, many years, sat over here on this side, was always a part of the church, somebody that I remember, was good friends with my grandparents, and she and Pastor Grimm have both gone on to their great reward. But we miss her. We miss her spunky spirit and the mischief in her eyes before she'd tell you a good something to make you laugh. So, but she was always a fun person to talk to, and we appreciate her legacy. I don't believe anybody from their family was able to be here this morning, but we will make sure that they get this. Next up is Miss Jan Hall. I know many of you all remember her. She and her husband came here for many years. She had an illness and passed away. Is there anybody from Miss Jan's family here? But they were part of the church for many years, and I know many of you all had a visitation ministry and would go visit her and go see her, and so she will definitely be missed. All right, Miss Ethel Horton. I don't believe she's been able to be a part of a church in many years. I remember her briefly, but did not know her super well. I know some of you all remember her and know her, but she moved away, as is so common that happens here in the Crossville community with the retirement environment. And so she had moved away and not been a part of the church in a long time, but she was still a member here. And I know many of you all remember her. I don't believe anybody from her family was able to be here this morning, but we'll make sure that this gets to them. All right, and many of you all remember Jim and Nancy Morris. So Mr. Jim passed away this past year, but spent many years heavily involved in the church. I always remember how involved he was with the men's ministry, making sure that it happened like clockwork every month on the Saturdays, having the breakfast, putting everything together, and Wayne has picked up that mantle and run with it, and we appreciate that. But I don't believe any of Mr. Jim's family was able to be here. Most of them live elsewhere. But we definitely remember him and Miss Nancy and are thankful for their service to the church. All right. Next up are the Distinguished Service Awards. And so I want to recognize two different ladies that have helped me out a lot with mission stuff and have been very involved in missions throughout the Church of the Nazarene, not only here in Crossville, but in multiple locations wherever they have attended. So they're both here today, so they have to come up and get their certificate. And so we get to put in a little write-up on each of these. So I'll read the write-up, and then I'll have the person come forward. And while I'm reading the write-up, you can be guessing if you know who it is. In recognition of your service as NMI president, your work in the other churches you've attended, your work on the NMI council, and your continued willingness to help in any way needed with all church ministries and to keep NMI projects on track each month. What that really means is to keep me on track each month. So this is for Miss Connie Mowry. We want to honor you with a Distinguished Service Award. She really does have a hard time keeping me on track. All right, next up. This person, what the write-up says, is in recognition of your many years of service as a volunteer missionary, your work in food and kitchen ministries, your support of missions and outreach, and your countless other areas of influence across the years in many churches. It also doesn't say she did not leave me at an airport in Cuba, even though she thought about it. We want to honor Miss Arlene Reed. Thank you all very much. We enjoy recognizing those members who have passed on. But more than that, we want to do a good job of thanking the people who are part of the congregation for what they do. Too often in the church, we take too much time to talk about people after they're gone. And we don't do a good job of recognizing what they do in the here and now. And that's not just true of the two that we gave these Distinguished Service Awards to, but that's true of all of you and what you do each and every week to make the church happen and to do ministry in the community, and we appreciate that. Thank you.
When Jesse said that I am the star of that show, he was badly mistaken. I am the one who has blood, sweat, and tears and crying and hoping everything gets done before tomorrow. Someone asked me a while ago, they said, is everything ready for district assembly? And I said, if it's not, it's too late now. So anyway, let's stand together as we worship the Lord this morning.
Holy, holy, holy Lord. Down their golden crowns around the
Above them all, and the angels cry, oh.
Book of Matthew, chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, we read these words: Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we believe that. We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And today, as Pastor Jack preaches, I want us to listen closely. We've been going for the past few weeks on Discipleship 101. And today's the day for us to kind of pull the last three Sundays together as we look at what Pastor Jack has to say to us. But before he comes, let's pray. And as we pray this morning, we want to remember Pastor Chuck Pendleton, whose mother passed away last night, and pray that the Lord would bless he and Judy and the family as they are there today. Lord Jesus, we are indeed grateful today that you are holy. We don't have to wonder, Lord. We see all that you have done. We see all that you have done in creation. You are our Creator. We see, Lord, all that you have done as Jesus has come to live, to die, to be resurrected and ascended into heaven. He is our Redeemer. But we're grateful, Lord, that also you have come that you might fill us fresh and new with your presence and with your power and enable us to live lives that please you. And so, Lord, we rejoice in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit today. May you, through the power of your Spirit, move on our hearts. May we hear from you. May you give your servant, as he speaks this morning, power and strength. And, Lord, as he preaches this morning, I pray that you'd bring to his remembrance those things that you have laid on his heart today. We give you glory, honor, and praise for this time that we have to worship you. And now, Lord, we worship you through the preaching of your word, and we give you glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Bill told me this morning that this microphone has full power. And I said I would tell all of you that because he said, you've got full power, so go as long as you want. So, if this goes too long, there is someone to blame. His name is Bill Trotter, and he's in the sound booth in the purple shirt. I'm kidding. Don't blame Bill. It's my fault. As we think about discipleship, we might be a little bit confused because we read the scriptures, the New Testament, and the word disciple is kind of thrown about, and it's sort of presumed that you know what it is. We're not given a biblical definition because it was a word that was common enough in their time that they kind of knew what it meant. But it's something different than probably what most of us think. I think most of us kind of assume that if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. We kind of use the ideas synonymously. And there were plenty of people in Jesus' day who followed him around for various reasons, such as, but not limited to, he healed the sick, and he cast out demons, and he fed them with fish and loaves far more than they had brought. So there was reasons that people followed Jesus, but usually It was kind of self-serving. He had what they wanted, and so they followed. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's us a lot of the time. We're following him because we think he's going to give us what we want. And maybe our intentions are pure. If your intentions are pure and you follow Jesus because he's going to give you what you want and what you want is good, then I say you are a better man or woman than I, because often I follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. That's all for free. Okay, so when we look at the word disciple, it most literally means learner, someone who has learned the way of Jesus. Not just information about him, but what it means to follow him. And if you know anything about the early church, you know following Jesus was not an easy thing. He said that to follow him meant first and foremost repentance, which means at the very least admitting that you're wrong, which if you're anything like me is kind of hard. And that's kind of how you get welcomed into this little adventure that is discipleship, is through an admission that maybe I don't have all the answers. Maybe I do need help. Maybe even though I've conducted myself in such a way that would indicate to anyone watching that I think that I'm in control, perhaps I'm not. And then you get to learn. But it's not before that admission that you need to follow that you get to. So one of the key verses that I'd like to focus on is in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "If you abide in me, you are my disciple." And we can, if we're honest, if we all know this, we can go to church and not be abiding in Jesus. We can abide, like live, right? If you're not familiar with that term. We can go to church and do all the perfunctory kind of actions of the Christian. We can regularly read our Bible, say, or have a prayer life, maybe even a very developed one. We can tithe, or we can reverse tithe, which is when you give 90 instead of 10. We can do all the things, all the stuff, and not be someone who is abiding in Jesus. Because there's a marked difference between being an adherent of a religion, which I'm not saying is a bad thing necessarily, but there's a marked difference between being an adherent to some sort of precepts or notions or ideas and following Jesus. Because when we follow Jesus, we're not invited into notions or ideas or precepts or a philosophy. We're invited into a person, which is why he can say in John chapter 8, "If you abide in me, you are my disciple." The reverse implication of that, of course, is that if you don't abide in Jesus, you are not his disciple. And you can call yourself one. And you can, I'm not looking at anybody in particular. You can call yourself a disciple and not be one. You can tell your neighbor that you're a disciple and not be one. You can tell your mother you're a disciple. I'm looking at you, mother. And not be one. But if you look at Jesus and call yourself a disciple and you're not one, guess who's not fooled? Jesus is not fooled. And I think Jesus, you can tell through the various conversations and conflicts he had with the religious elite of his day, Jesus could see through the sort of hollow religious actions that we often prefer to living in Jesus, to abiding in Jesus, to discipleship, right? He wasn't shy, and I think Jesus is the embodiment of love, right? He did this from love, and it looks like criticism and judgment, maybe from outside, but he's motivated by this desire that people would draw near to God through him. And so when he says these things, he's doing it out of a deep care and concern for their soul, right? And so when he says something like what John said, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath?" He's not being judgmental in the way that we usually think about it. He's being gracious. And he's inviting them into repentance. He's inviting them into discipleship. He's saying, "Come and follow me." He makes it abundantly clear in conversation with those very people that he did not come to call the righteous but the sinners to repentance. He didn't come to heal the already healed, right? He came to heal the sick. And where are those people? Scripture makes fairly clear. I was talking to a neighbor yesterday, and he said, we brought our grandkids to church, and they listened to the sermon, and they looked bored. And then after, we asked them about it, and my grandson said, I don't really see the point, because every sermon's the same. And he said, well, what is it? He said, I can summarize it in 5 words. And he said, well, go for it. He said, we suck, and Jesus forgives us. So that's not the presentation I'm trying to give you this morning, okay? I don't think you suck. I shouldn't keep saying that from the pulpit. I think there's people here with a really sincere intention of following Jesus. And sometimes we just struggle to know what that looks like. And so I'm trying to set out here on this little adventure of helping us not do that improperly or poorly, to not be people who show up for the religious function but deny the Lord who the religious function is for. I don't want us to be disciples in name only, saying we're learners without ever learning a lick from the one who said he's the teacher. I know it's never Pastor William's intention to get up here and just give you information, right? And it's never my intention either. I don't know where it is in Scripture, but it talks about people having the form of godliness but not the power thereof. We don't want to get up here ever, and I hope you're the same way. You don't want to posture as a religious person. You want to be someone who abides in Jesus. He says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, to know you, Father, he's speaking to God, and your Son, Jesus, whom you've sent. Our desire is never to just give you information. It's always to invite you into that knowledge of who he is. And that necessarily has an effect on you. If you abide in him, you're truly his disciple. And then he goes on and says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, right? And we're bound by a lot of stuff in life. And I think one of the strongest fetters that we drag around, one of the strongest chains that we're affixed to, is our misconceptions of who Jesus is and who we are. And as a result of that, discipleship is kind of stunted or stilted. And Jesus says, if you abide in me, then you're truly my disciple, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus didn't come to give you more religious stuff to do, right? Jesus says he came to seek and save the lost. That's what he's in the business of doing. He's not in the business of piling on a bunch of stuff that we can't follow. He's not in the business of telling us to do things that he hasn't empowered us to do. What he's done is come and invite us into the very presence of God himself, into the person of God himself. And there's a big difference between that and between religion as a performance to other people or even to yourself so that you can feel good. Those are not the same thing. They might look similar in some ways. I will not at all dissuade you from having a robust prayer life or attending a church or tithing to your church or reverse tithing to this church or studying scripture or any of those things. I think all of those are valid expressions of discipleship. But you can do all of those things and not be abiding in Jesus. It won't surprise you to know that I have spent time in my life in that sort of state where I'm doing the stuff, you know. There's no confusion around the fact in my life that some of the times that I've spent most seriously studying the Bible have been the times where I've been most atheistic in my outlook on life and the way that I treat people. Right? You get so caught up in trying to have the right answers about what the Bible says that you forget to follow the one the Bible was written about. Right? There is a danger there. And so obviously I'm not trying to encourage you into that, but I am encouraging you to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent, because that's eternal life and that's kind of what this is about. But it's my starting place is not that you suck. My starting place is that God is good. And that he calls us into life and life abundant, a full life mirrored after who he is. Okay? It seems like a pretty long preface to a sermon on the Trinity, which maybe you haven't heard one of those before, but that's what this is going to be. So, are there any Jehovah's Witnesses in the room? Am I going to insult anybody? No? You're all Orthodox Christians? Okay. So we can start there. This is about to be very different if somebody said me. Okay. Christians historically have believed, and this is a result of the scriptures we've inherited, that God exists as one essence or a nature or substance. It depends on the translation you're using or the language you're using, but as three persons. So when God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is like the motto of the Jewish faith or the ancient Israelite faith that would have been at the time, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." He means that, like, there's one God. And that's affirmed in the New Testament all over the place. We don't worship three different deities. There's not three gods. There's one. He's the God of Israel, and he's the God of the Christian. There's only one. And yet, as you read Scripture, you see God show up in multiple ways. I'm going to couch that because that's a heresy to say it that way, okay? So remember that I air quoted the word ways, okay? It's technically modalism. I know you guys don't care, but that's what it's called. Okay, so God shows up as three persons. He shows up as the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And since nobody in here is a Jehovah's Witness, I don't have to prove that to you this morning, thankfully. Although I could, it would be dry, and you would probably all fall asleep. But basically what we get is this development of thought that God does reveal himself as one, and yet we have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost all are equally divine. They've equally existed from all eternity, and the call to follow one is the call to follow all of them, which is why Jesus can say, if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father, right? And we have a lot of really good-intentioned people who want to say, well, there's only one God, and so you can only worship one God, and so all people are following God equally in their own right. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's not shy about that. But like I was saying about his interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, all these religious elite before, I say it about it now. He doesn't say, I am the way and the truth and life, to thumb his nose at people. He says it as an invitation. He's like, come and follow me because I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I will bring you to where you need to be. All right? It's not an exclusive statement. It's actually an inclusive one. He's welcoming you into this discipleship adventure to follow him and thereby know God, because he, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, is the very image of the invisible God, right? God the Father, though we cannot see him, is perfectly expressed in who Jesus is. And so if there's any curiosity in your mind about who Jesus is, who God the Father is, you look to Jesus, which is why Jesus can say to Philip in the Gospel of John, how can you ask me to see the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, right? We don't need to wonder about what God is like because we have Jesus, right? But if you know of Jesus as a concept and do not follow him as a Lord, you do not have the truth, and the truth does not set you free, right? You get it in discipleship that you really come to know him as he is, and you don't get it a second beforehand. We come to know God by following God, not by reading books, although I've tried. If you look at my bookshelf in my office, there's a lot of books on that shelf, and they haven't been useless. But I wouldn't say they've inherently brought me closer to God. Only one thing has done that, and it's not a thing at all. It's a person. It's Jesus, right? He's the one who brings us into this relationship with God, and he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, right? I can't bypass him with theology books. I can't bypass him by tithing or reverse tithing, right? You can't buy God, but you don't have to, because he offers himself freely to you. So as we follow this God, we follow this trinity of persons, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that should really kind of do something in our minds, because that's weird, right? We toss around that terminology like it's nothing strange or unusual, because we're used to having it heard. That's the way a cult works, you know? Like, I've just heard it so many times, it just is what it is, we don't question it. Doesn't mean it's not true, right? So, as we follow this Jesus to God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're only following one God. And how was this God described in Scripture? Most clearly, I would say, is in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and verses 16, where it says what? God is... anybody? Anybody, anybody? God is love, right? And you think, okay, they like that. Great. Okay, God is love. You know, and you just sort of say it and you move on. And then you think about it for just a second. Like, give me just a second to talk about this. If God is love, well, what's love, right? We generally use it as a verb. It's an action, or it's a thing you do. But if God's about just floating around in the universe by himself, he can't be love, because he has no one to love, right? And so you're like, well, so God doesn't exist until he has a creation to love. That's the conclusion you would have to draw if you weren't a Trinitarian. But to a Trinitarian Christian, someone who believes that God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you reach a different conclusion. God doesn't need us to exist, right? Philosophically, the Jewish religion doesn't actually teach that. Because if he's love, he has to have someone to love. Philosophically, Islam doesn't actually teach that. But Christianity does, that God is not dependent upon his creation to exist as love. He doesn't need someone else to love because he exists as three co-eternal persons and he can always and always has loved himself. Not in the sort of self-serving way that we do, but always in this self-giving, charitable, responsive, mutual love of himself to himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that might feel a little esoteric, a little philosophical, and don't worry, it gets worse. Because I'm going to keep going. So we get this language very early in Christianity, about 170 or so. Theophilus of Antioch uses the precursor of the word that we come to call Trinity. Tertullian used it a few decades after him. And then in about the 300s, it starts to get hashed out in these church councils as they try to delineate and decipher and figure out all these scriptural texts that testify to this God who, though one, appears as three. And they reach the conclusion pretty early, actually. And so some of the things that we think about as just sort of the thoroughfare of religion, just the normal, this is the way things work, we think like, oh yeah, you go on Sunday morning and you sing three songs and, you know, religion's a pretty private thing. And, you know, these are all, that's newfangled stuff in comparison to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity has existed for well over 1,500 years in Christian thought. This has long been accepted as the historic stance of our church, versus you sing three songs and you come on Sunday, and, you know, that's newfangled religion in comparison. So you don't need to wonder if I'm making things up. I'm not making things up. Like, this is robustly historical. This is what Christians have thought for 1,500-plus years, and there are plenty of people who will argue that the Jews thought that before we did. So this is longstanding tradition. And tradition isn't right for its own sake. It's only true if it's true, as I like to say, starting now. what does it mean for him to always exist perfectly in relationship to himself? Well, it means something really drastic for the fact that he stepped out of that relationship and into our creation. Right? If Jesus has always existed in perfect relationship with the Father, for him to become incarnate, to take on the form of man, to be born after our likeness, means that he stepped out of that. And suddenly the fact that that's what it took for God to reconcile the world to himself carries way more weight. That God didn't, in the person of Jesus, didn't just die to save you, that he stepped into your existence and took on your very form, which meant stepping out of his previous one, which was eternal. He was always in perfect relationship with himself, and then he stepped out of that into our creation to redeem us, to invite us as children into that family. That carries way more weight, and that's the kind of thing that we get from this idea that God is love, that he actually expresses that. It's not just an idea. It's a reality, and that reality is personified in Jesus. He shows up and he lives a certain way. He is a certain way because he follows a certain one. He says that everything that you see me doing, first I got from the Father, because I do nothing other than that which I see the Father doing. So Jesus, as he shows up, is doing what God has always done, which is show up for his people. Right? He cares about you. And not just as an idea or as a philosophy or as some abstraction, something to talk about with your, you know, kid or whatever over the campfire. Like, this is who he is. He's this God who shows up. And not everybody has always thought that. And if you're honest with yourself, you probably haven't always thought that either. There's been times where you've thought, like, maybe God isn't love. Maybe he isn't here. Maybe he doesn't care. And yet in the person of Jesus, the very image of the invisible God, this God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he shows up. And he keeps showing up. Because he resurrects. And he intercedes perpetually on your behalf. He sits at the right hand of his Father, always praying for you. And what's his prayer? That they may be one as I am one, right? So this is tying together a couple of themes. But I would say this first before I do that. We think of the Trinity as this idea, and we never bring it into our own existence. But if you were created in the image and likeness of God, and God is the God of love, he is this social being who always exists in perfect relationship with himself, and that's the God you're made in the image and likeness of, what does that mean for you? Do you exist for yourself? No. That's a hearty no from everybody. And everybody said no, right? Like, we don't exist to please ourselves or to satisfy our own desires or to claw after that which we would have. That's not why you're here, because that's not the God in whose image and likeness you were created in or after, right? That's not who you are fundamentally. And our psychologists or our sociologists or our anthropologists would tell us that we exist as persons in separation from one another. Well, I'm me because I'm not you. God tells us something different. In his very person, he shows us that we are people or persons precisely by our relationship one to another. That God doesn't exist as God alone, but as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's necessarily social. He's necessarily relational. He's necessarily existing for the sake of another, and that other in that context is himself. But if that's the image and likeness that you're made after, what does that mean for you? It means that's who you're to be as well. You're to be someone who gives yourself eternally for the sake of another, right? And that is the Christian message of discipleship. We like to make it everything other than love your neighbor as yourself, right? But that's what Paul reduces it to, is that you exist in such a way as not to satisfy yourself, but to actually meet the need that others have around you. And that's a privilege that's been given to you as someone who understands themselves to have been made in the image and likeness of God. You weren't there before, right? Ephesians chapter 2, for example, makes that very clear. Before, you didn't know God, you were without hope in the world, but now you've been called into this relationship. And now you know what it means to actually exist as a person who is made in his image and likeness. It means to exist for the sake of other people. You don't see an example in Scripture that I can think of off the top of my head. Maybe I'm wrong, which is why I gave myself that out just there. I was made a Christian, or I am a Christian for my own sake, right? You don't really see that. Paul says it a number of times. He was made an apostle to the Gentiles for their sake, or for the Jews' sake, is the way he says it in Romans. Like, this is for somebody else. This isn't for him. And we're in the same sort of situation. You see this in 1 Peter. I would rattle it off the top of my head if I knew it, but I don't. So I'm going to read it for you, because I don't want to mess it up. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession." And you're like, cool, nice. And then he says this, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Why do you exist as a Christian? You are someone who's been invited into relationship with God for the sole purpose of inviting other people into relationship with God. I like you all. I do. I can say that with a clear conscience. I do, in fact, like you all. But this isn't about you, right? This is about others. It's always been about others. And this God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has always existed in himself about others. He's always loving others. That's what he's about. That's who he is. And that's integral and necessary and natural. That's part of his constitution, you might say. That's who he is. And if we're made in his image and likeness, that's who we're to be as well. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He goes on, I'm going to skip a clause, and then he says, "Conduct, make sure you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," Gentiles being non-followers of Jesus, the way he's using it here, "so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Who's glorifying God there? It's the Gentiles. It's not the Christians, right? Because the Christians are existing in such a way that allows other people to glorify God. They've been invited into this family, into this people, into this nation, into this priesthood. Why? Because the Christians there knew that it wasn't about them. It's about others. That's the way Paul thought. That's the way Jesus thought. That's the way God is in the doctrine of the Trinity. He's about others, right? And can you personally experience personal salvation from eternal fire? Yeah, sure you can, but it's not about you, you know? And so if you're following Jesus so that you won't burn in hell forever, you might not be a disciple yet. Because being a disciple means following the one who did everything for others, who did nothing out of vain ambition or selfish conceit, but in all things considered others as more valuable than himself, right? And that's who we're to be. The preface to that statement is, have amongst yourself the mind which was in Christ Jesus, right? That's what we're invited into. And if you're feeling like your religion is kind of dry these days, I will challenge you and say it might be because you're following someone other than the God of love, right? And I like to make excuses just as much as everybody else, right? Well, I don't want to do that. I'm tired. Or this will be contentious amongst this congregation. I'm old, right? Like, I don't want to do this stuff. Whenever somebody asks me what I want to do, I always say, invariably, if you ever ask me, I say the same thing every time. What do I say? I want to take a nap. I'm always just exhausted, right? But this isn't about me, right? This is about following this God who exists eternally in perfect relationship with himself and then calls me into that as well in the same way. Right? As he was, so are we in this world. We're supposed to exist as, and this is what the word Christian means, right? Little Christs. That doesn't mean I can save anybody. I can't, right? Doesn't mean I died for the sins of the world. I can't. Doesn't mean I'm God. I'm not, right? But it does mean I am made in his image and likeness, and thereby I reveal to the world who he is the same way that Jesus did, in like a little truncated sort of way, right? Because I'm nothing compared to the very image of the invisible God. But I am to be holy as he is holy, right? I am made in his image and likeness. He's the very image, and I'm made in his image and likeness. That means necessary to my constitution, absolutely fundamental to who I am, is someone who reflects into the world who God is. That's who I have to be as a Christian. There's not an option B. There's not an alternative. Well, I'm a Christian who lives for myself. You literally don't exist. That's not an option. That doesn't happen. And I don't say this like I think Jesus wouldn't have said this. I don't say this to judge you. If your life thus far as a Christian has been self-servential, it's been for you, you're not a Christian. And I don't say that to judge you. I say that to invite you into the image and likeness of God after who you were created, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who's always been in perfect relationship with himself, and he calls you into perfect relationship with him. That's an invitation. To participate in his body. Paul says in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 4, he says there's one faith, one baptism, one Lord of all. We only have one option here, and it's this. It's to follow this God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who's always been in perfect eternal relationship with himself and has always demonstrated himself in such a way that allows you to respond to that invitation to come and follow him as he is in this world, which is lovingly, right? Doing nothing out of vain ambition or selfish conceit, but in all things considering others as more valuable than yourself. And if you think about that for half a second, you know that that's kind of hard. But you also think, well, who do I have helping me in this endeavor? Jesus doesn't say, and I leave you. Good luck. I showed you who you are to be in this world. Have at her. I'm going to ascend to heaven. Sayonara. And off he floats. No, he says, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. He says, I will send you a helper, and he will remind you of all things, right? Of who I am, of what I've called you to be, and of who is there with you. You never need to be ignorant about the fact that you're fully empowered to live this life that God has called you to live. He doesn't ask you to do anything that he hasn't empowered you to do by his Spirit. So if that means love one another as I have loved you, he's given you the strength to do that. I'm not particularly loving, right? You all know this. You've interacted with me. But this isn't about me, right? This is about what is God doing through me. And it's not really about me. It's not what is God going to do for me. Well, if I read the Bible or if I come to church or if I tithe, well then, you know, I've indebted God to myself and he owes me salvation. It's not that at all. It's I have seen love, and so therefore I'm going to follow him wherever he would go. And where does he go? Well, ultimately, he goes back to God. Eternal life is this, to know God the Father and his Son whom he has sent. But what's the avenue by which he gets there? Is it fun? No, it's not fun. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. Is it comfortable? It's absolutely not comfortable. And if we want to sit in padded seats and have religion, that's an option, but it's not a good one. And it's not the option that following Jesus is, right? Following Jesus looks like, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And where did Jesus go? He went to some really hard places, right? And for whose sake did he go to those places? For our sake. If Jesus is eternal, and he was exalted with the glory that he had from the beginning, like he says in John 17, exalt me with the glory that I had with you from the beginning. And then he becomes incarnate, he suffers and he dies for our sake, and then he ascends back to heaven. Does he exceed later where he was prior? No. Which means he went through all that junk for you and for me. Right? That's awful. He didn't do it for himself, he did it for me. And he's the one in whose image I am made. Which means I can kind of expect the same sort of thing. And that's not comfortable, and that's not fun, and that's not easy, but it's overwhelmingly good. And it's in following love that you begin to learn love. I say this very often. You've probably heard me say it before. I say it so often. When I was in seminary, I'm studying full-time all this theology stuff, right? I'm supposed to be growing in the knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I didn't know squat, right? I'm just sitting around filling in papers, trying to get assignments done, stressed out, focusing on myself and what I can do. And I started volunteering at a homeless shelter, and I started to understand who Jesus is. Right? Because that's where Jesus is. It's not some dusty old book, aside from the Bible. Like, read that. I'm not dissuading you from reading that. He's not in the practice of me trying to get enough knowledge for me that I can graduate so I have a degree and then I can go get a job that's well paid. Like, that's not where he is. Like, he's in hard places, and so I'm not going to know him if I'm not there. Where my servant is, there I will be also. And we're overwhelmingly called servants who are then called friends in Scripture. That's who we're to be. We're to be people who goes where he is, because where he is, there his servant will be. So there, that's just the way that this works. And where did he go? He went to his death, right? What do we call that? We can call that, not in Jesus' life, of course, because Jesus never had to do it, but in my life, we can call that repentance, right? Turning from this self-obsession, of this vain ambition of doing things that I want to do, right? And beginning to do what he would have me do, knowing full well that he loves me more than I love myself. And so that's the best place where I can possibly be, right? Following this triune God who shows up as this social being who desires relationship with his creation and relationship with himself, and yet who does nothing out of that for himself, but does it all for my sake and for your sake, that you would know who he is, that you would be made after the image of your creator, that you would become, as 1 Peter puts it, maybe it's 2 Peter, that you might become a partaker of the divine nature, right? That doesn't mean suddenly you become uncreated in your God. Like, this isn't universalism. It's you would exist as he was in this world. You'd look like he looked. You'd be like he would be. And he's in this perfect eternal relationship with himself that calls other people into that relationship with him out of love for you, right? At extreme and total self-expense, at total self-expenditure for the sake of his creation that he loves. It's very different than I'll be in heaven when I die with wings and a harp. You know, it's like, no, like you're emptied of all the things that separated you from God. And you're emptied of all the things that separated you from your fellow person. And now you can love God and you can love neighbor, and that's the only thing that matters in the first place. You couldn't do that before. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you hadn't received mercy, now you have. Live in light of that mercy. Do what that mercy has called you to do, which is live mercifully, right? Forgive one another as your Father has forgiven you. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Don't shoot the messenger. That was Jesus. Jesus said that, right? That's what we're invited into this reconciliation, into this restoration, into this image of God that looks really, surprisingly, completely unlike me, right? It doesn't say that God was made in man's image. It's man and women were made in his, right? That we're invited to show who he is into this world, not to show ourselves. And most of us, myself included, spend our whole life just showing ourselves, right? And that's to fail to be who God has created you to be. You're invited into something so much better than that. How do you do that, you might ask? Thank you for asking. I would encourage you to do some of the things that I've disparaged thus far in this sermon, right? Okay, so there's a reason Christians pray. Why? Does anybody have an idea why you do that?
Because this God is this communal, conversational, social God who wants to talk to you, right? And he started this conversation. This is never us reaching off into the ether, trying to grab onto this, you know, amoeba God who's floating around in space. Like, he's reached out to us first. While we were sinners, Christ died for us, right? I don't have to lay hold of something floating around in the air. Like, he's become incarnate in our world. He's shown up, and he said, follow me, right? He said, come and see. And that's what we're to do. That's a great example. Another, I shouldn't say great, because I'm the one who came up with the example. That is an example, okay? Another example would be, go ahead and read this book, right? Pick your translation. Don't read the New World Translation. That's not good. Read pretty much anyone other than that. Why should we do that? Well, because he tells us who he is in this book. We don't have to be confused. Let me give you a proof of that really, really quick. Okay. Why do you think God is forgiving? Because of this book, right? Everything you know about him, culturally speaking, and maybe even personally speaking, does find itself within the bounds of these pages. How are you going to know him outside of that context? You're not, right? Because he reveals himself as his word, which is the person of Jesus. And there is a distinction that I have to draw here. Jesus does say to people, you study the scripture daily, thinking that in them you have eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me, right? So you can read this, and I think I read this for 3 years in seminary, without coming to Jesus. You can read it and know a lot about it. You can rattle off to me, oh yeah, you know, 2 Kings 17:15, they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. It's like, great, I've expressed to you my biblical literacy. I can do that and not have a relationship with God, right? And that's what he's called me into, is a deep, robust, eternal relationship with him. But this is one of the valid means by which I might know who he is. Don't neglect it, right? I don't have anything to say to you up here if it's not out of here. Full disclosure. Full disclaimer, right? What are the other things Christians do? Tithe, right? Tithing, we went through that this morning. It's a good example of a way in which you can just say, God, you matter to me more than I matter to myself, which is the only way that God exists. If you exist in relationship with God and you matter more than he does, you're not worshiping God, right? You're worshiping yourself. So tithing is just a very simple way that you say, hey, God, you know, I value you and what you've given me, and I desire to use what I have to your glory, right? This is a very simple way that we do that. I'm not being prescriptive. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not saying you even have to do that. I'm just saying these are the ways in which we show him that we prioritize who he is. And it's in showing him that I get to show that to myself. And thereby I get to consider myself a disciple, right? Because I'm following him. But it's in the abiding, it's in the following that I come into context with the truth, and thereby the truth sets me free. And if I'm not willing to follow Jesus where he will go, I will never know him for who he is. And he does call me to die to myself, repent from my idolatry, and live to God. Rather than worshiping idols and becoming a worthless idol myself, like I just referenced from 2 Kings, he says do the opposite. Worship God. Become a partaker of the divine nature, right? Be caught up in this eternal, perfect relationship with him that he's invited you into by his own grace. Not because of your works, not because of the things that you've done, but because he's good. Because it's not about you. It's about you drawing close to him. It's all of Christianity right there in a nutshell, right? Very different than you suck, Jesus forgives you, right? No. You've been called into a perfect eternal relationship because of what he has done. And what does that relationship look like? It looks like loving one another. And if you don't have that, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. Let me do it for you. You all knew this was coming. This is 1 Corinthians 13, where he gives us a long litany of religious actions that are worthless if they're done apart from love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that does apply to preachers, right? If I'm up here giving you even really robust orthodox theology, and I'm not doing it from love, what's the word it uses? I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I feel insulted, right? But it's true. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Right? Let me keep going. There's one more. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. right? Because that's all about me and what I do and mine, right? What does it not have anything to do with God and who he is? And he is love, right? If I do all those things apart from the love that God has shown to me, what am I doing? I'm just making noise. I'm just up here making noise. Or I'm just out there being useless, being worthless, right? Following worthless idols and becoming a worthless idol myself, right? But if I'm following God, the situation's completely different. And following God looks like loving one another as we have been loved. And that's different. Let me make a transition here. We're going to do communion today, which I think is so fitting, because that's really what this whole thing is about. You might not think of it this way, but communion, same root as community, right? Same root as commune, which is communicate, right? This is the way, one of the ways in which we respond to this God who is love, who shows up to us and calls us into relationship with himself. And it's a costly relationship, and it's overwhelmingly good, right? But the symbolism, the symbology of it is literally, I'm not Catholic, don't worry, but I'm going to use Catholic terminology, that you're taking Christ into yourself, right? And what we take into us is what gives us the energy to do everything that it is that we do. Jesus says in John chapter 6, if you do not eat my flesh, if you do not drink my blood, you do not have life in you. And he came to give you life, which means he came to give you himself. And as you take him into yourself, as you abide in him, you're truly his disciple. And then you have the truth. And then the truth sets you free. But it is in that order. If you're not living in him, you don't have the truth. It can't set you free. You're just lying to yourself. And maybe you're lying to your neighbor. Maybe you're lying to your spouse. Don't do that. Right? Take him in and let him be the one who motivates everything that you do, so you can say with a clear conscience, you're someone who is doing nothing out of vain ambition or selfish conceit, but in all things you're considering others as more valuable than yourself. Why? Because you follow the God who did exactly that. Though being equal with God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he lessened himself, or he emptied himself for our sake. Not for his own sake, not for his own exaltation, not for his own glory, but for us, so that we would know who he is, this God who calls us out of ourselves into repentance, into him. Right? Now, there's a proper way to do this, and there's an improper way to do this. And I, because I'm contentious, think most people misunderstand what's going on here. When Paul references communion, he gives some instructions. So I'm going to read that for you here, and then we're going to go through it. But I'm going to say just a little bit before we do. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And most people are like, yeah, okay. So before communion, we bow our head and we say to ourselves, Lord, I suck, but you forgive me. And then we come up and we eat with a clear conscience, right? That's not what this is talking about. I can prove it to you, okay? Read the very next verse. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is called communion. Why? Not because you come up and you eat a little piece of bread by yourself, or you sit in your little chair and you think about your little sins by yourself. This is about us being caught up in one another. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, one body, one God and Father of all. My God's not different than Bill's. My God's not different than Celia's, right? This is all of us being caught up in this relationship together. And so if you're eating and drinking the body and the blood of Christ without reference to the people around you, you're not taking communion. You're eating a piece of bread. If you're doing this without discerning the body, without understanding that you are a part of something bigger than yourself, and something bigger than your own personal sins that you might be hyper-fixated on in this moment because you've misunderstood this passage until I've so eloquently told you what it is, right? You're not actually taking communion, because communion has everything to do with the way that we are joined together in this social Trinitarian God of love. He is the one we follow. He is the one who is our leader. We are his disciples, and he calls us to live for one another, not for ourselves. You have to take it that way. And if you don't want to take it that way, I would fully encourage you not to take it. Because this is about how do we exist in such a way that we can serve one another, we can love one another, that we can exist not for ourselves, but for one another, and thereby display to the world what God is like. That is the clearest example you have in all of Scripture to know whether or not you're a Christian is, do you love one another? That is the litmus test. And if the answer to that question is no, you might not be following Jesus yet. Take that as an invitation. If this is the moment that you realize that you're a part of the body and that you don't have to exist for yourself anymore because that's a living hell, then take it and run with it and live that way for the rest of your life, right? Because you do not exist for yourself. If you do, you're not imaging the God that you were created to image. You are not made after the likeness you were made after. That's the whole point of this whole exercise. This is not about you. This is about loving one another as he has loved you. There's a huge distinction there. So think about it seriously. Discern the body. Discern your place in this body. Understand that you don't exist here for your own sake. You exist in this context for other people. And then take and eat. Joyfully. With thanksgiving in your heart to God. Right? This isn't a place of condemnation. It's a place of invitation and welcome and participation in who God is. And that becoming the central part of who you are. And making you, constituting you as a person who follows Jesus. This one who didn't do anything for himself, but did everything for other people because he loved them and he called them to love one another. If anyone says he knows God and does not love his brother, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Straight out of 1 John, right? Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. I give you this commandment, this new commandment. And then you read it and you're like, it's not a new commandment. It's the same commandment. Love one another. We've heard that before. And then he says, as I have loved you. And then it's clarified. Oh, you mean with everything that I have. Love one another. Love one another the way Jesus did. Right? Fully pouring out himself for the sake of a lost and sinful world that hated him. They killed him. And what did he do? He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he did it for our reconciliation. For us to be brought back into that family. That he, though the only begotten Son, might bring us as brothers and sisters into this family. That we might become a partaker of this divine nature. That we could be brought out of ourself and into who God is. Right? That's communion. It's being remade after the image of your Maker. Knowing who you are. Participating in who he is. And thereby knowing God, which is eternal life. Don't sell it short. Does this make sense? Did I confound anyone? Is anybody super confused? Fire him. Okay. We're going to take communion, starting from the back, coming forward, come down these two aisles, and then circle around the outside so you don't trip over one another. Is that good? We good for the logistics? William, if you'd come up here and whoever else you've told beforehand, because I didn't tell anybody. Make decisions. Jack and Greg, where are you people? Come on up. Help us with this. So Jesus... It's different in the different Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get the Lord's Supper narrative. In John, we get something a little different. In John, it says this in chapter 13. It says, Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and knowing that he was going back to God, rose from the table, tied a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. That's the John equivalent of communion. And so as you... take this bread and you take this cup. This is you remembering that Jesus, one person of the triune God, gave himself for you so that you could be reconciled not just back to God, but to one another as well. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this death is life for us. If you've sought to be a disciple of Jesus, if you seek to respond to what he has for you, to be caught up in this life eternal, come, take, eat, and rejoice with us that God is good. Okay? We're in the Church of the Nazarene. We practice open table. Is this accurate information? Yeah, if what I just said is true of you, please come, take, eat. Don't think because you're not a member of this church or you're not a Nazarene that you can't do this. This is an invitation into the eternal life of God. Take it seriously. Understand that you're a part of this body. You don't do this for your own sake, but you do this to be joined to one another in eternal communion with God, who loves you and gave himself for you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Is there more to this? Come, take and eat. Oh, stand up and then come take and eat. You have to stand up before you can walk. Otherwise, I'm thoroughly impressed.
The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was broken for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Take and drink in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. We do not take this for granted this morning, that you came into a world that really did not receive you. And you died for that world. For those people. You died for us. You demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, you died for us. You have called us into relationship with you. And today, Lord, we celebrate this God who is our Father, who is our Redeemer, who is the one that fills us. We celebrate you today because of all that you have done, for the fact that you have come that we might have relationship, but that we might invite others to also have that relationship. And so today, Lord, we give you glory and honor and praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for this message that we have heard. May we indeed be your disciples and live a life for others, demonstrating the love that has been given to us. May you bless us and help us as we go from this place. May your Holy Spirit move on our hearts throughout this week. Lord, we trust you for good things in this week. And we believe, God, you are going to do great things. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here and being a part of the service this morning. If you are our guest today, thank you so much for coming and to being a part of our service today. Britt is going to be outside, and he will take pictures. If you have not yet had your pictures made, he will be glad to get that for our church directory. All of you who are involved with children and youth, be sure and remember that we will be going down to the Family Life Center, and we'll be having that training, and hopefully you'll be out of here before 5 o'clock.